Luke 23, beginning at verse 1. Then the whole body of them got up and brought him, Jesus, before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, the king." So Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "It is as you say." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they kept on insisting, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place." When Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he had learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other. It's horrific to read the daily headlines and to hear how we treat one another, how humans treat humans. But there is something far worse that never makes the headlines, and that's how we treat God. And that's really, I think, what this story is about. Jesus was no mere man who suffered injustice at the hands of the powerful. But rather, he is God in the flesh. God came to earth as a man. And here we read of what humans did to him. They put him on trial. They could find no real accusation because he was both perfect and kind. But they didn't like him, and they wanted to get rid of him, so they made up charges. This is how God was treated. And this is still how God is treated today. This morning we are looking at this passage in light of these things. First up, we're going to look at Jesus before Pilate, who was the judge. We've already seen that Jesus did not get a fair trial before the Jews. But now the question is posed, will he get a fair trial before the Romans? And of course, as we've read through this, we see anything but a fair trial. We're going to look through these three points. There's false charges, there's evidence overlooked, and then we see the judge himself bowing to pressure. So first we see these false charges brought by the Jews. The Jewish leaders decided that Jesus was guilty of a capital crime, the crime being blasphemy. At this time, they were under Roman rule, and they were not permitted to put people to death under normal circumstances. We read that from John's Gospel. So they had to approach the Roman governor, Pilate, to convince him that Jesus was indeed a serious criminal, and He had to be dealt with and dealt the most serious punishment for his crimes. He had to be put to death. They brought charges to Pilate, and they brought, it seems, such charges as they thought would interest Pilate. They said that he was misleading the nation. He was forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and also claimed that he was Christ, a king. And these were the charges that they brought. Obviously they thought that this would be of interest to Pilate. His role was to keep a degree of peace and law and order over the realm, and he is one who's misleading the nation. Obviously, they thought Pilate would be interested in his own income and how it might be harmed by reduced taxes. And so they say to him that Jesus was forbidding people to pay taxes to Caesar. And of course, the last one, the most serious, that he is a king. He's a rival to Caesar. Now, of course, none of these charges that they brought were actually legitimate. They were all false charges. The first one, that he was misleading the nation or causing disruption in some way, was obviously just their opinion. And there wasn't much evidence to support that. Jesus had not caused any riots, nor was there really a large body of people, really following him against the Jewish leadership. The second thing about paying taxes to Caesar, when we read in the Gospels that Jesus was actually doing the opposite. He said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God. In saying that, he was meaning that it was legitimate to pay taxes to Caesar. And the third one, of course, that Jesus was a king. Well, this was just a distortion of the facts. False charges were brought against Jesus. False charges brought by humans against God in the flesh. God in the flesh. We read it here and we see it in rather stark terms. But I believe this is something that happens every day of our lives. Every day of our lives. God is falsely accused. What if God was put on trial in this country? What if we decided to have a trial against God in Australia? I wonder what people would say. One thing I can say for sure is that there would be a lot of people uttering a lot of accusations, bringing a lot of charges against God. Maybe of the recent bushfires and floods, but many other things that have happened in people's personal lives. And perhaps even we ourselves at times. Perhaps we also would be among the crowd bringing our charges against God. Because sometimes if we're honest and we look at ourselves and we see our attitudes, we see that we ourselves bring charges against God. We think God could do better at certain things. Sometimes we think that God has failed in his promises. Sometimes we blame him for our failures. But of course, all those charges that are brought against God on a daily basis are nothing but false charges. Now, this morning I was reading through or finishing up the book of Job, and I thought, boy, that's a good thing to remember, the book of Job. Job had his arguments that he wanted to present to God. He wanted to get a hearing before God so he could bring his accusations to God. But what happened in the end? Well, God invited him, didn't he? He said, well, what were those things you were going to say? But he reminded him about who God is. And all that Job could do was lay his hand over his mouth and see his own folly. We may think we may have some legitimate charges to bring against God, but it's only because we're ignorant of him. If for one moment we saw him with our eyes, where would those charges be? And indeed, one day this will happen. One day we will see him. And we will have no charges against him, but rather we will see that we are the ones that must answer charges before God. Oh, foolish people that we are, bringing charges against the living God. Well, the second thing we see in this unjust trial is that evidence is overlooked. The main charge, really, that was brought against Jesus was that he was the Messiah. He was the Messiah, the King of Israel, the long-awaited ruler, not only of Israel, but he was to inherit the earth. And Pilate seems somewhat interested in this charge. We see this discussed a bit more in John's Gospel. Here we've got a summary. He asks a question of Jesus: are you the King of the Jews? It's unclear how Pilate asked that question. There are different ways it could be read. Was it a sincere question? Was he really seeking an understanding? Are you the King of the Jews? Can you please give me the evidence to support that claim? Maybe he was more doubtful. Are you really the King of the Jews? You know, you don't look like it to me. Is that really what you're saying? Or maybe he was just coming almost in a sort of mocking way. Are you really the King of the Jews? Are you really? How can you make that claim? I don't know which way he was asking it. But whatever the case, Jesus answers in the affirmative. Yes, it is as you say. But it's interesting. I mean, again, this is abbreviated. We get more in John's Gospel. But I think it's fair enough to say that Pilate did not take Jesus' claim seriously. He didn't take it seriously. He didn't really look into things. He didn't really look into all the evidence. He didn't hear about all the miracles that Jesus did and the things he taught and the knowledge that he had. Nor did he seek to understand what kind of king Jesus was claiming to be. He just disregards it. Now, what did Pilate think? What did Pilate think? I don't know, it's hard to know. Did he think Jesus was out of his mind? You know, sort of like, C.S. Lewis, you know, liar, lunatic, or Lord. What was he thinking about Jesus? Did he think Jesus was just a deceiver, but rather harmless? Or did he think he was mad? One thing he didn't think is that he didn't think he was Lord. He didn't take this claim seriously. And again, I see in this, this is paralleled on a daily basis. Because this is how so many people treat Jesus and his claim to kingship. So many in our world fail to consider this claim of Jesus and really to be open to the evidence that's presented to us in the New Testament. If they did, they may find the evidence compelling. But they never get that far. I don't know, you know, what your reactions or what the reactions of others have been when you've encouraged them to read the Bible. How many people take up that challenge? Sometimes if you hold out a Bible to people, you can see people physically withdraw. They're so not open to honestly looking at the evidence of Jesus. Our job is to be witnesses, isn't it? Our job is to bear testimony to who Christ is. But how difficult is our job when people will not look fairly at Jesus and look at his claims honestly? People are just often just not open. Not open. That's really where the problem lies. It's not lack of evidence, it's I don't want to consider the evidence. Just as Pilate did with Jesus. Well, lastly, we see that Pilate bowed to pressure. Having heard the charges, he asked a question and determined that Jesus was innocent. Innocent. It's an interesting thing. Innocent of what? Innocent of what? Innocent of being the king? I don't know. But anyway, he was innocent. Maybe he's just saying he wasn't the troublemaker these Jews were making him out to be. And we're told in Matthew's gospel that Pilate knew their motives. That it was out of envy that they delivered Jesus up to him. So Pilate says, well, look, I've conducted some investigation and I've found him innocent of the charges. But we read in verse 5 that the leaders would not accept this. They kept on insisting, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place. And Pilate fails to stand up to the pressure these Jewish leaders are putting on him. And so we read what he does in verses 6 and 7. He finds a way out. When Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time. Ah, he's a Galilean. He's under Herod's jurisdiction. Herod was the tetrarch, that's the technical term, of Galilee. Great, and he happens to be in Jerusalem, maybe for the Passover. We don't know, but he's here in Jerusalem. I'll just hand Jesus over to him to make a decision. But again, we see how really Pilate was the one with authority here. Pilate was the judge. He had the authority to let Jesus go. And that's, it should have ended right here. But instead, because of this pressure, he avoids following through with what he believed to be the right outcome. And again, we see this day in and day out. Day in and day out. How much pressure there is that people undergo when they're wanting to look into Jesus. I remember when I was a new Christian and all I had to say, I was at a dinner table and a dinner party, and all I had to say was I was a Christian. And the ridicule and the mocking that erupted, particularly from one person at the table, but others joined in as well because that seemed like fun. And another time when I was at work, it was toward Christmas time and we were having a staff party. And again, it came out that I was a Christian and they all stood around me in a circle and were mocking and ridiculing and challenging. The pressure that is out there. The moment even you say that you're looking into Jesus. I know my wife faced the same thing when she's looking into Jesus. I'm considering the claims of Christ. Don't say that to me publicly, eh? Soon people erupt and put all this pressure upon you. And unfortunately, many buckle under that pressure. So these things we see here of how Jesus was treated, repeated time and time again. False charges brought against God. The real evidence overlooked. People don't even want to look in to the claims of Christ and the teaching of Scripture. And positively, people pressure others into, you know, not looking in, turning away, and avoiding reaching a conclusion about Christ. Well, let's move on now. Jesus before Herod. Maybe he will get a fair hearing from Herod. 8 to 12. We read there that Herod was glad to see Jesus. He was glad. Why was he glad to see Jesus? Well, it says, for he had wanted to see him for a long time because he'd been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. Oh, he'd heard about Jesus. He'd heard about the miracles that he was doing. But it seemed that Herod greeted Jesus like some famous entertainer. He wanted to be entertained by him, see some magic tricks. But Jesus didn't perform before him. In fact, we read that Jesus didn't answer any of his questions. He wouldn't even talk to him. And so they made Jesus perform, didn't they? And they got him dressed up in a costume. And after having some fun, they sent him back to Pilate. Only in verse 15 do we read of, you know, Herod's conclusion. He says, nor is Herod, for he sent him back to us. You know, he didn't find anything deserving of death. How was Jesus treated by Herod? How did Herod treat God in the flesh? Well, here, this is an example of Herod's, what I call his bold arrogance. His bold arrogance. Now, why do I say that? Well, as we've already seen, Herod knew about Jesus. Herod wasn't totally ignorant. He'd been hearing about Jesus for years. And he'd heard about his power. He knew that Jesus could do things that he couldn't. Jesus had far more power than Herod. At one point in Luke's gospel, we read that Herod was actually disturbed about Jesus when he heard. He was disturbed. At another point, we don't know whether this report is true or not, but the Pharisees came to Jesus and said that Herod wanted to kill him. Now, that's so, it's probably out of fear, like Herod the Great, when he heard about Jesus' birth. He wanted to kill all the children because he didn't want any rivals. And so perhaps here again, Herod, at least earlier on, was fearful. Herod really did have a lot to be disturbed about, didn't he? Because Herod was not a godly man. Herod killed John. He feared John, we're told in Mark 6. But in the end, again because of pressure, he removed his head. What should he have done before Jesus? If he feared John and feared the words of truth that John spoke, well, surely he should have trembled before Jesus. But it seems that at this point in his life, Herod had gotten over those former fears. And now with bold arrogance, he treated Jesus first like some entertainer and then mocked his claim to kingship. In other words, this king in name only, really, Herod, was in the presence of the true king, the King of Kings. And yet rather than bow before him, he hoped that Jesus would entertain him. Rather than tremble before this one who had such incredible power, Herod chose rather to ridicule him. Bold arrogance, bold arrogance against the King of Kings. But of course, Herod is not alone in this bold arrogance. Just as a sort of an aside, there's an interesting note in verse 12. Now, Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other. It's an interesting note, and you may wonder, what is there for? What's its purpose? I think this is its purpose. It's telling us that there was this unity between Herod and Pilate. And this unity was brought about by Jesus. But it wasn't a unity that was born of bowing to Jesus. It was a unity that came about through both of them actually rejecting his claims to be the true king. So I think that's what's going on there. They really picture the world united in rejecting the claims of Christ. Bold arrogance. Both with Herod and with Pilate, when they were standing before the living God in the flesh. But this bold arrogance is a human problem. It's a human problem. This is how people continue to treat God. Paul tells us that no human left to themselves honours God as he is worthy of being honoured. But rather, on the contrary, we are often found shaking our fist at God, making accusations against God, using his name as a curse word. Bold arrogance. Little particles of dust raising up their fists to the everlasting God. It's astonishing. It's crazy. It's madness. But people do it all the time. And there are many, many even among those who say they believe in God. Many who say they believe in God can be found cursing God, blaspheming God when they hit their thumb with a hammer or whatever other thing that happens. How few actually fear this God? How few actually fear this God? And even Christians at times. When we come at times for what might be called worship, we come into the presence of God often with a desire to be entertained rather than to fall prostrate before him. None of us really treat God as he ought to be treated. Even this morning we come before the King of Kings. How are we treating him? How seriously are we taking his claims to universal kingship?
Do we fear him? Bold arrogance. It's part of our fallen nature and something that we must acknowledge before God and repent of. One last thing. There is in this passage also something of the consequences of treating God in this way. In verse 9, we read that Herod questioned Jesus at some length, but he answered him nothing. Now, as I read that, I find that this is the most frightening detail of this whole passage. Why did Jesus not answer Herod? Well, of course, Jesus didn't have to answer Herod. He was not trying to get off. He was not trying to argue his way out of this predicament. But Jesus normally answered people. He answered Pilate. He answered the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders before. Maybe not answering their exact question, but at least he spoke to them. Sometimes there was silence. We read that through the trial, but for most people, that silence was not total. But here, with Herod, this silence is total. God won't talk to him. It reminds me of the story of King Saul in 1 Samuel 28, where Saul is in great distress because he's gone to God and God won't answer him. And so he says, what am I to do? Well, he finds, the witch of Endor. And he goes to her and he says, look, can you get Samuel for me, please? And then Samuel comes up and he talks to Samuel and he says, why are you getting me up? Well, it's because God won't talk to me. God was silent towards Saul, and Saul was in great distress. Why was God silent towards Saul? Well, it's because Saul had repeatedly blocked his ears toward God and hardened his heart against him. And Saul tried to kill God's servant, David. There's amazing parallels here. Saul was in a very similar position to what we read of here of Herod. Herod was at least part Jewish. He grew up hearing the truth of God. He heard God's truth through the mouth of John before he cut off his head. And now, at this point in Herod's life, there was no more need for words, no more purpose for words. But even here at this point, I think there is perhaps a final plea to Herod, a final plea. Perhaps he would feel something of the sting of Jesus' silence and be brought to his knees. But it's a horrible place to be in when God won't talk to you. When Jesus knows that it is an absolute waste of time talking to this man. And we must take this, brothers and sisters, as a warning. Now is the time to respond to God. Now is the time to respond to God. Now is the time to hear his words. Do not harden your hearts. There are many warnings in Scripture about hardening our hearts against the word of God. Do not delay hearing. Do not delay your obedience. When you know God is calling you to do something, there are consequences to rejecting the word of God. So we've seen today, as we've looked at this trial, how have we treated God? How have we treated God? Well, as a race, we put him on trial, didn't we? We accused him. We brought charges. Later on, we called out for his death. How have we treated God? As a race, we've treated him shamefully. We've treated him disgracefully. And it continues right up to today. But we really think about it. Every day we are responding to God. How are we treating him? And this ought to lead us to mourn. As believers, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn." What are we to mourn about? Well, it's not just the hardships we suffer. That's not what Jesus is talking about. We mourn over our own sin and the sin of this world. And primarily, we mourn over how we've treated God. But in this passage, we can also see how God treats us. How does God treat people who treat him so disgracefully? Well, we see what Jesus is like with amazing patience, slow to anger. He takes it, doesn't he? He takes it. While we were treating him with the greatest contempt, he was treating us with the greatest love. In our rejection of him, he was going to his death for our forgiveness. Astonishing love. Astonishing love. And I hope that that's what we see from this passage today. Not only how we treat him, but how he treats us. Amen.